Well, if you've been here the past few weeks, you'll know that the story of Nehemiah is set in the second half of the 5th century BC. And you'll know that Nehemiah was one of the Israelites who had ended up in Persia after his people were exiled from their homeland. But he developed a burden to see his homeland restored. And so, with the permission of the Persian king, he returned to Jerusalem. And with God's help and with the cooperation of his countrymen, he managed to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem in only 52 days, chapter 6, verse 15. It was an astonishing feat. But Nehemiah didn't just stop there and head on back to his cushy job in the royal court in Susa, because God knew that the rebuilding needed to continue. Not just the rebuilding of bricks and mortar in the city wall, but the rebuilding of the nation. God knew that his people needed to be spiritually rebuilt too. And so, as we saw last week, God stirred the hearts of his people to call for the book of the law, their Bible, to be brought out and read. And as we thought about chapter 8 last week, I hope you were as challenged as I was by the question of whether we want God's word in the same hungry way those Israelites did. It's a great chapter, isn't it? We heard how the scriptures were read, and how the Israelites were cut to the heart with sorrow over their sin. And then we heard how they were urged to stop grieving because the joy of the Lord was their strength. Chapter 8, verse 10. And then we heard how the people paid great attention to God's word and began to obey it like they hadn't obeyed it for years, for generations. It's an extraordinary chapter because they were extraordinary days. It reads like the beginning of a revival. I don't know if you've ever read anything or heard anything much about revivals, but revival is a word that's often used to describe periods in history that are marked by unusual Christian unity and uncommon Christian earnestness in prayer, and when there is a wide and keen interest in the gospel amongst unbelievers. It's a word used to describe spiritually extraordinary days. Probably the closest we've come in the city of Sydney to revival was what John mentioned at the start of the service, that period around the Billy Graham Crusade in 1959, when Christians cooperated and prayed for God's work in a way that we hadn't seen for years. And when a huge percentage of Sydneysiders heard Billy Graham preach the gospel and many became Christians. Now, just for the record, I wasn't alive then, but I've read things and I've heard people talk about it. They were extraordinary days. And reading these later chapters in the book of Nehemiah, and this, the 50th anniversary of the 1959 Billy Graham Crusade in Sydney, I can't help but dream about what it would be like if God chose to send his spirit to Sydney again in a similar way, perhaps in an even more powerful way. Imagine if churches across this city were bursting at the seams with people who wanted to hear God's word, just like the people in Nehemiah's day did. Imagine if people were hearing God's word and being cut to the heart by it, and then living in obedience to God's will, just like the people in Nehemiah's day were. Wouldn't that be great? How we ought to pray for God to turn his favour towards us in that way. Well, tonight we come to Nehemiah chapter 9, where we see more of the extraordinary days that Nehemiah and the people were caught up in. And as we think about these next four chapters together, which is the portion I've been allotted, I wonder what we'll see that might make us long for God to work in our city in a similar way. Because here we see the revival that began in chapter 8, in a sense, completed. What I want to do with you tonight is just to give you a brief overview of the next four chapters of Nehemiah, so you have a sense of what this whole section contains and teaches us. But then I want us to spend most of our time thinking in particular about chapter 9 and digging more deeply into those verses that Laura just read to discover their treasures. Let's pray again that God would speak to us. Oh Lord, we do pray that you would speak to us as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word, that you would take your truth and plant it deep in us. We pray that you would cause our faith to rise, that you'd cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority, that the truth of your word would prevail this night over our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, chapter 9 opens 16 days after chapter 8 finished. And just as the people had assembled on the 8th day of the month, so now they assemble again on the 24th day of the month, we're told. And they assembled in a spirit of confession and penitence. Having celebrated God's goodness earlier in the month, they now wanted to return to the point they were first at when they heard God's word read, because they didn't want to gloss over their sins. So they got together to confess their wickedness and, as verse 2 says, the wickedness of their fathers. What we'll see throughout chapter 9 is that this generation of Israelites are viewing their sin in the light of the nation's sin through many generations. We read verse 3, chapter 9. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Now, by a quarter of the day, the author probably means 3 hours. So for 3 hours, they read from the scriptures, and for 3 hours, they confessed their sins. So just remember, if we don't finish church tonight before 7:30, you've got nothing to complain about. These guys had a 6-hour service, and they were led by the Levites in their confession, but also, you notice, verse 5, in praise. Now, that combination of confession and praise may seem strange to us. I suspect we often think of them as quite distinct facets of prayer. Telling God how sorry we are for our sins and telling God how much we adore and honour him for who he is and what he's done. How do they belong together? Well, as you'll see from the prayer that follows, when you spend time thinking about how sinful you've been and how gracious and compassionate God has been to you, then confession and praise are both proper responses and do belong together. When sinners speak to a merciful God, it ought not be uncommon to find those two facets of prayer intermingled. And that's what we then read in chapter 9, verses 5 to 37. The prayer the Israelites prayed to God, led by the Levites and perhaps by Ezra, the scribe. It's a prayer full of confession and praise because despite their persistent faithlessness, God had been persistently faithful throughout their history. And it concludes with the request that God would deliver them from their present trouble. We'll come back to it in a little while. What follows on immediately from the national prayer is a national vow. What chapter 9, verse 38 calls a binding agreement. And the start of chapter 10 tells us the names of all who fixed their seal to this agreement, all who signed it, as it were. And then we come in chapter 10, verse 28, to hear what it was that the leaders and all the people committed themselves to. Look at chapter 10, 28. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, all who separated themselves from the neighbouring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand. All these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord, our Lord. This was a vow of repentance. In light of their persistent disobedience to God's law, they were now agreeing together to live lives of obedience instead. And the rest of chapter 10 sees them make three more specific promises. Promises of obedience in three particular areas. In verse 30, they promised not to intermarry with the pagan peoples around them. God had commanded them not to marry outside of Israel in order to maintain the purity of their allegiance to him and his ways, just as the New Testament commands Christians only to marry within the faith. And here they promised to obey that command. And then secondly, they promised to keep the Sabbath day holy. And then thirdly, they promised not to neglect the house of God. They promised that they'll bring all the tithes and offerings to the temple that are commanded by the law for the needs of the priests and the Levites and the sacrifices. Now, can I just say that it's going to be very important for next week when we come to chapter 13 that you remember these three specific promises here. No intermarriage, keeping the Sabbath, and not neglecting the house of God. But you'll have to come back next week to find out why they're important. We move on to chapter 11. And chapter 11 tells us how Jerusalem and the surrounding areas were repopulated. The Israelites knew that having a new wall wasn't an end in itself. Having the wall would ensure the protection of the people who lived within it. And furthermore, a healthy number of people within the city would further strengthen the city. So they organised a system whereby people drew lots and some from the surrounding towns moved into the city, a kind of sea change in reverse. And then we read in the first half of chapter 12 a list of the religious leaders who served in those days. In fact, all those who'd served since Zerubbabel first led the people out of exile and back to Judah as much as 100 years before Nehemiah had come back. I suppose the point of these long lists of names in chapters 10 and 11 and 12 was to help the Israelites, when Nehemiah was first written, to identify their own families and their own ancestors in this period of Israel's history. And I suppose for us now it helps to remind us that this isn't just a fairy tale, not just ancient history either. This is the story of real men and women. They lived a long time ago, that's true, but they were people with families and jobs and names. Those extraordinary days were actually experienced by men and women we might meet one day in heaven. And then chapter 12 concludes with the dedication of the wall. It rounds out this exciting section of the book in which everything is heading in the right direction for Israel. With the wall dedicated and the people back on track spiritually, the revival of Israel's national life is complete. And chapter 12, verses 27 to 47 tells us how the leaders and two large choirs led the people in their celebrations from on top of the newly built wall. And the great theme of this final section is the people's joy. Look at verse 27 of chapter 12. It says that the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication, with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps and lyres. Look at verse 43. It says, "And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away." Notice that even their joy is a gift from God. And such was their joy as those extraordinary days came to their climax that even if you were a pagan living a few kilometres down the road from the city, you would have heard them. There was music and singing loud enough to keep even distant neighbours awake. This was a party that people could tell was happening from a few blocks away. They were rejoicing because God had given them great joy. Well, let's take a couple of steps back now and dig more deeply into the prayer that Israel prays in chapter 9, because in many ways the revival that was completed by the end of chapter 12 has its heart in chapter 9. And I presume that if the heart of what made those days extraordinary is contained in these verses, then it's here that our own study will be most profitable. So come back with me to chapter 9, verse 5, because it's there that Israel's prayer of intermingled confession and praise begins. They say, "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." We can't be sure, of course, exactly how this prayer was prayed on the day. Perhaps one of the leaders spoke the words. Perhaps people took it in turns. Whatever the case, I think we're meant to assume that these were the things that were in the people's hearts. And so they begin by praising God for his uniqueness. He's the creator, the one who made everything, breathed life into everything, and who deserves all the worship he receives. And they go on from there in verses 7 and 8 to praise God for calling Abram, their great ancestor, and for making a covenant with him, a covenant that God has kept as he's been righteously true to his promises. And then they praise God in verses 9 to 15 for how he rescued Abram's descendants in the Exodus from Egypt, how he guided them through the Red Sea and across the desert and brought them to Mount Sinai where they received the law, how he fed them in the desert and promised to take them to the promised land. See, this prayer opens with the grateful remembrance of where Israel's life as a nation began. But in verse 16, we come to our first "but," and we see a few of these throughout the prayer. "But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery." This is the pattern that continues throughout the prayer. You would have noticed it when we read. The recollection of God's kindness and faithfulness, followed immediately by the recollection of Israel's disobedience and rebellion. It's almost like the commentary on a tight game of tennis. God made everything and breathed life into everyone and called the people for himself out of Egypt and led them to the land he promised, 15 love. But his people rebelled and ignored him, 15 all. And what's really amazing about the story this chapter tells is that God persists with his people. So despite their sin and rebellion, God showed forgiving mercy, 30:15. And we see this aspect of the pattern for the first time there in verse 17, the second half. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Here the people remember the very words God spoke when he revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. Let me remind you of how God first communicated his nature to his people. Let me read from Exodus 34, verse 6. "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.'" Now that is in many ways the core statement of God's character in the Bible. You can't understand God unless you understand those verses. And it seems that in some sense at least the Israelites in Nehemiah chapter 9 understood them. Their God was a God of forgiveness, of grace, of compassion, of slowness to anger, and of abundant love. And that's why he didn't abandon them despite their disobedience and forgetfulness and shameful idolatry. But notice they don't just see God's grace in the fact that he stuck with them. They don't just see God's grace in his forgiveness of their sin. They see God's grace to them as a daily reality in all sorts of ways. Let me read again from verse 19. Listen to this paragraph. He says, "Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave them your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen." Those Israelites encountered the grace of God towards them every day in miraculous ways. They were guided by cloud and fire in the way they should travel. They ate sweet bread that fell from heaven every morning. They drank water that came from rocks. God sustained them in the desert for 40 years so that verse 21 can actually say that they lacked nothing. That's incredible. Their clothes didn't wear out and their feet didn't swell. I don't know about you, but the clothes I wear don't normally last more than a few years, maybe 10 years at best, never 40. And I've probably got a few more shirts than they had back then. And I reckon if I was to simply walk to the shops one afternoon in my bare feet, I'd come back with them sore and swollen. 40 years walking in the desert, no swollen feet. It's astonishing. He goes on in verse 22. He says, "You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess." As they should have, they see God's provision to them in the promised lands and in their burgeoning families as the direct fulfillment of God's promises to their forefather Abraham. And they recognize God's kindnesses in all the blessings that they undeservedly enjoyed in the land that he gave them. Verse 24, "Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them along with their kings and the peoples of the land to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile lands. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness." See what's happening here? These Israelites know that they come from a long line of rebels. But God, despite their ancestors' ungrateful rebellion, absolutely drenched them with his love. They know that their presence in the land was only a product of God's unrivaled faithfulness. They know that their very existence as the descendants of Abraham was only because of God's unrivaled power. And they know that every time they draw from the wells, every time they take a sip of wine, every time they bite into a piece of fruit and the juice runs down their fingers, and every time they suck the flesh off an olive seed, they are tasting the unrivaled grace of God. They did not deserve it, but they reveled in God's goodness. And then verse 26, another but. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. 30 all. But then, as quick as the previous point finished, it's 40-30 again. God's grace keeps trumping their sin. Notice that word compassion again. Verse 27. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. Yet Israel are nothing if not persistent. Verse 28. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so they ruled over them. Juice. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. Advantage God. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. Juice. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets. Advantage God. Yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighbouring peoples. Juice. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Advantage God. See, this is where the tennis game analogy breaks down completely, because Israel's history is like a tennis game that never ends. They're too stubborn to let God's kindness triumph. They're too addicted to sin to ever abandon themselves to the grace of God. They keep coming back at God with more sin. And not only are they sinful, they're stupid. I hope you didn't miss the significance of verse 29. Listen to this again. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. You see, God's law was part of his grace to them. He didn't give them laws just to make them miserable. He didn't give them laws just so that the pagans could look on and laugh at how they were missing out on all the fun. God gave them commands then for the same reason he gives his people commands today, because he loved them. And he knew the best way for them to live. And because he knew that if they obeyed his word, then they'd know the life that's truly life. But they didn't. They stupidly ignored the very commands by which they could best live. And yet, as verse 28 said, time after time, God kept coming back with more mercy, more compassion, more grace, more goodness for them to revel in. This is the story of Israel's history. Story of an epic struggle between the foolishness of a sinful people and the almost incomprehensible grace of a compassionate God. Yet, of course, it's barely a struggle, is it? Because the stupidity and sin of the Israelites is vanquished time and time again by the irresistible tidal wave of God's grace by which they're swept along. And the Israelites who pray this prayer here in Nehemiah 9 know this story, and they know they're a part of this story. And so their intermingled confession and praise at this extraordinary spiritual moment is a prayer in which they acknowledge the long line of stupid sinners from which they come. And yet, on the basis of God's patient and generous compassion, they plead once again for mercy. That's what verses 32 and 37 are. They're asking God to be kind to them again. They ask him to cause the nation to prosper once again. They plead with him to deliver them from the hand of their oppressors once and for all. And incredibly, they can ask this audacious thing with a measure of confidence, because the God to whom they pray really is a gracious and merciful God. Well, I don't know about you, but when I read this chapter, the thing I feel most strongly is relief. I mean, I just thank God that we're not like the Israelites. After all, you can't read this chapter without being struck by how incredibly dumb they were.
to have all God's goodness to revel in, to have his good commands to live by, and to know his incredible forgiveness, and yet to keep turning back to their idols and their thankless self-sufficiency and their crude pleasures. It's insane, isn't it? It's just hard to imagine how people could be that stupid. So I just thank God that you and I have managed to be smart enough in our lives not to fall into this pattern. Now, of course, we do have something in common with them. We know God like they do. We know that through the costly blood of Jesus, we've encountered like never before the God who is forgiving and gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. And we know his daily kindness to us too, leading us by his sovereign hand in the way that we should go, providing us with food to eat, clothes for our backs, many riches to enjoy. We know God's grace like they did, but it's not like we've ever turned our backs on God like those crazy Israelites. It's not like we've ever been sucked in by the pagans around us who laugh at us because they think we're missing out on all the fun. It's not like we've ever ended up believing the pagans and then ignoring God's commands by which we'd live if only we obeyed them. It's not like we've ever drunk a tall glass of water or taken a sip of wine or bitten into a piece of fruit and had the juice run down our fingers or ever sucked the tasty flesh of an olive seed and yet failed to give God the thanks and honour that he's due. It's not like we've tasted the unrivaled grace of God and yet continued in sin. It's not like we've revelled in the goodness of God and yet taken it for granted, is it? Is it? Brothers and sisters, personally, I don't think that we need much humility or too much serious thought to find ourselves in this chapter and in this prayer. If you're a Christian here tonight, then the story of the Israelites will have a lot in common with your story. The history of the Israelites will resemble your history in quite a lot of ways, as it does mine. Ours too is a story of epic struggle between the foolishness of sinful people and the almost incomprehensible grace of a compassionate God. And this chapter ought to remind us of how insane we are when we return so foolishly to our idols and our thankless self-sufficiency and our crude pleasures. And it is insane, isn't it? It's not just sinful, it's stupid. Stupid because the commands we disregard at times are commands by which we'd live the life that's truly life if only we obeyed them. And it's stupid because the God we do this to is the God who daily guides us and feeds us, keeps our feet from swelling, and whose water and wine we drink, and whose fruit juice drips from our hands, and whose olives we savour. It's his goodness we're revelling in. But of course, this chapter isn't primarily here to remind us of how stupid we are when we live like that. This chapter is primarily here for a better reason. And I want you to hear this tonight, to really hear this. We do see ourselves and our insanity in this chapter. We see the struggle in our lives between foolish sin and God's compassionate grace. But it's not really much of a struggle in our lives either, is it? Because the stupidity and sin of our lives, like the Israelites, is vanquished time and time again by the irresistible tidal wave of God's grace by which we're swept along. And that's primarily what this chapter is here to remind us of. That the God we meet at the cross where Jesus died, the cross where his suffering was like a deep well of water, where he was offered wine to drink mixed with myrrh, where he found that his own blood ran down his hands, the cross where his life was slowly extracted from his body like the flesh of an olive is sucked away from the seed. The God we meet at that cross is a forgiving and gracious God, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. And this chapter exists to point us to that. And it's possible, of course, that there are people here tonight who aren't yet Christians, who don't yet know this God personally. And if that's you tonight, then I want to ask you to take another look at Jesus, the Jesus who hung on that cross 2,000 years ago, and to see that the one hanging there is the God that the Israelites prayed to in Nehemiah 9. And I want to invite you to see why it's so important that he did hang there and die, so that people could know his mercy and compassion and forgiveness. People like those 5th century Israelites, and people like those sitting around you in church tonight who aren't goody-two-shoes kind of people, but people whose lives are full of stupid compromises and repeated failures. People who need their lives to be swept up in the tidal wave of God's grace, or else they'd have no life at all. And I want you to know that Jesus hung there and died so that you could be swept up in it too. And with all due respect, I want to tell you that it's a special kind of foolishness to not even acknowledge that this is what you need. And it's more risky than you realize. It's a dangerous thing to revel in the goodness that he provides and yet to live ignoring him. If I can put it like this, it's his water in your taps. It's his wine you enjoy. It's the juice of his fruit that runs down your fingers. And it's the flesh of his olives that you savour. You know, I really do long for a day when Sydneysiders in vast numbers would come to acknowledge the God who gives them the goodness that they enjoy every day. And I long for a day when Christians across this vast city would in vast numbers really turn away from their compromise and their repeated sin and would embrace the grace of God and be taught by that grace to embrace his commands and live by them. If that were to happen, that they would be extraordinary days, like the days Israel enjoyed in these chapters, days of revival perhaps. But you know what? The life these chapters commend to us is not just a life reserved for extraordinary days. It's a life we ought to crave and pursue today and tomorrow and Tuesday and beyond. It's life for ordinary days. And I suspect actually that the extraordinary days may only come when God's people in this city in good numbers begin to string together a whole lot of ordinary days marked by the sorts of things that we see here. And that's what this chapter makes me long for in my own life and makes me want to pray for myself, and I hope it might have the same effect on you. I want my life to be marked by the godly sorrow that brings repentance, by that awareness of who God is and who I am that means my prayers are full of confession and praise intermingled. I want my life to be full of the word of God dwelling richly as we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as we sing with joy and gratitude in our hearts to God. The kind of joy that even a pagan living a few kilometres down the road will hear about. And I want my life to be transparent and excited in acknowledging the God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. The God who watches and leads me every day, keeps my feet from swelling, whose goodness I revel in with every bottle of water I drink, with every glass of wine that I sip, with every piece of fruit I devour, and with every taste of olive flesh that I suck from the seed. The God who is as he has always been, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Father, we're astonished by the grace that we see here, that we read about, that we know well when we gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We praise you for your compassion and mercy and forgiveness and abundant love. And we're astonished as well to see the sin of the Israelites, but only momentarily, because we so quickly see ourselves in them, in our own foolishness and sin. And so we, this very moment, intermingle our praise of you with our confession and plead with you again with an audacious confidence to forgive us and to cause us to learn from the grace of God, to say no to ungodliness and to live the lives that you want us to live, reveling in your goodness with thankfulness, treasuring your commands and living by them, honouring the Lord Jesus who teaches us these things. We pray it in his name. Amen.